afternoon, and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good morning, and welcome to another edition of ARC Studies Live. This is your host, Rick Young, doing this edition of ARC Studies Live. We're going to be playing catch-up this morning on our systematic theology course. Everyone who submitted a week two quiz result or took the week two quiz should have gotten their results back. If you have not gotten, well, they did. So if you haven't gotten quiz results back at this point, it's because I did not receive a quiz from you, which is quite a few people. All right. And so, as I said yesterday, because I am going to review those quiz results today on air, I mean, you could turn them in. You could take the quiz now. I mean, it's still out there. I still left it out there online for you to, if you want to participate in it, that's fine. But as far as the grading of it, I'm going to have to deduct overall, I don't know, 25%. I think it's fair because I am going to review that quiz online today. Okay, and so therefore, you can pretty much follow along and keep your fill in your blanks as we move forward. All right, so what I'm going to do is there are still some people I haven't even received the week one, and I know we all kind of got distracted on a few things. So what we're going to do is we'll use today to play a sort of catch up. All right, so what that means is, I'm going to just sort of do a review, catch everybody up on the same page, do a review then of week three and week four, well, all the way up until where we need to be, so everybody's on the same page, all right, and so let's see here. So what we're going to pick up today is on, let me look to make sure here real quick. We're still in bibliology, let me see. So what we've covered so far in the quizzes we've done so far is we have gone through systematic theology. All right, we did the week two introduction of bibliology, week one. So what we're going to pick up today is we are going to pick up on the week, it's actually week three, but bibliology part two. I've also, let's see, I'll put the week three quiz out there as soon as we get done here today. All right, and so everybody should be caught up to week three, no matter where you are. Just stop and we'll pick up at week three and we're all going to move forward together from there. So today what we're going to do is we'll review our worksheet up until, let's see, we'll do week three. See how confusing it is because we've all sort of fallen behind on here. Let's see. So today what we're going to do is we're going to review the worksheet for Inspiration of the Bible, which is part or bibliology part two, and then we're going to review, let's see, week four, which is the part three of bibliology, all right, the inerrancy of the Bible, and then we'll, let's get that far. If necessary, we can go all the way up to part four, which is canonicity of the Bible. All right. If you got a question or you got a comment, you want to participate in the on-air discussion, you can feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also do have my parking lot open, my chat session. So if you want to participate via the chat, that's absolutely fine as well. All right, so let's jump right in. All right, because I do want to move briskly through here, make sure we can cover all of these things. All right, Bibliology, the Doctrine of the Bible, Part 2. So just so we're all on the same page, we've all done Introduction to Systematic Theology, Bibliology, Part 1. And in Bibliology, Part 1, we covered the Introduction to Bibliology, the Divine Origin of the Bible, the Divine Revelation of the Bible. Okay, so let's begin here. All right. The meaning of the word inspiration is from the Greek word theanoustos, and you can follow along with your worksheet. I'll be giving you the fill-ins here. From the Greek word theanoustos, which means God breathed. All right. The necessity of inspiration. It is necessary to guarantee that God's revelation is accurate and complete. If God revealed himself to man, but the record of that revelation were not accurately recorded, then God's revelation of himself is subject to question. And so that's why it's absolutely necessary that inspiration, you know, from a biblical standpoint, that inspiration was in fact performed by Almighty God. All right, so let's take a look at some false views of inspiration, false views of inspiration. And again, remember, I do have my chat session open. Do have the phone lines open. Let me see. All right. Got an hour and 20 minutes remaining. We should be able to get through all of this and catch everybody up on one page. All right, let's look at some false views of inspiration. All right. Natural inspiration. Natural inspiration is the belief that nothing is supernatural. It's the belief that the writers of the scriptures were just gifted writers like Shakespeare. And this is why it's important that we understand what inspiration is, because certain words are just bandied about, you know, so easily now that they sort of don't have the significance that they have from a biblical context. I mean, miracle, the word miracle is, you know, words are redefined. You know, a good example is I listen to televangelists all the time. You know, I heard the one yesterday talking about God's principle of seed time and harvest from Genesis. Well, that principle was God said, you know, as long as the earth lasts, seed time and harvest would exist. That has nothing to do with money. That has nothing to do with money. What God guaranteed was, as a matter of fact, you can find that in Genesis chapter 9, I believe it is, after the ark landed, God lifted the curse that he placed on the earth for man's sake. As a matter of fact, we, you know, without getting too sidetracked, we can go and take a look at that real quick. But let's see, in Genesis chapter 9, let's see, okay, Genesis chapter 9, and this is, again, after the ark landed, he says, before the multiply, and I'm sort of jumping down through here real quick. Okay, let me see. All right, well, I don't want to get too sidetracked. Let me see. He basically gave me the same command he gave me in Genesis chapter 2. And actually, Genesis chapter 2. Be fruitful and multiply. The fear of you and the dread of you should be on every beast of the field. Everything that moves will be food. I've given you all things even as the green herbs. Let's see. Bottle of supply. Let's see. Well, I'll come back to that because it's actually sort of a side issue anyway. But the point I was making, though, is that I hear all the time where these things are pulled out of context, you know, and the whole reference to seed time and harvest has nothing to do in the context of that passage or in the context of how it's used. It has nothing to do with money, but it's always used in that context. I hear that all the time. I mean, it's just like when you hear about the, and that's actually within Genesis chapter 8, right after the ark landed. Okay, Genesis chapter 8, Noah built an altar, and then God said in verse 22, while the earth remained, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and winter and summer and day and night shall not cease. And then we take seed time and harvest, and we turn that into a principle in which you get money. And so all these things, you know, are corrupted and taken out of their context, and all that serves to undermine the word of God. The word miracle is used to undermine the word of God because we've turned everything into the miraculous now. You know, I was watching this thing on an American Atheist program the other day on YouTube, and it's called Why Doesn't God Care About Amputees or something like that. And the whole point that it's making is, okay, well, if God is healing all these people, how come he's never healed an amputee? You know, which is a valid question considering how these individuals have turned everything into a miracle. And don't get me wrong, God can heal an amputee. He can. All right? He absolutely can. And that's not my point. My point is that you cheapen, you know, until you, when you make it normative that every time you have your church service, especially on TV, that God is going to heal somebody of pain in their body. Yeah, vague that is. And then amputees, what's wrong with them? And so, anyway, the whole point is that, you know, we need to learn to protect terms that are used in the Bible so that they're not cheapened. And one term or another term that specifically points to this is the term inspiration. You know, people feel like they're inspired by certain things, and you may be in a general sense of the word. You know, in a general normative sense of the word, you may be. But it's not the Greek word, theanoustos. And you know, because theanoustos means much more than just being inspired like Shakespeare. You know, if someone believes that, you know, God, you know, God told them to tell somebody else something, for instance. You know, according to Scripture, God no longer needs to speak to us through the prophets. He speaks to you through his Son, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. You know, you can boldly go to the throne of grace yourself. You don't need anyone in between. Christ is your mediator, according to Hebrews chapter 4 and 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I can go on and on and on and on. All right. And so, you know, when we cheapen these terms, we lend credence inadvertently, and I understand that it's not done intentionally, but we lend credence to individuals who believe in natural inspiration. You know, they just believe, wow, these were just gifted writers, just like Shakespeare was and Mark Twain and so forth and so on. And the biblical writers and writings can never be allowed, at least in the mind and functionally in the lives of believers, to be cheapened in that manner. All right, let's take a look at spiritual inspiration. This false view of inspiration holds that the writers weren't any more inspired than you and I. Thus, the scriptures could potentially be written today. And I tell you what, every time I hear these guys on television, like, it amazes me with Peter Popoff especially. All you got to do is go on YouTube and type in his name and look at what he did to deceive the household of faith before, of which he's never repented and act like it doesn't exist. You know, he's out now with the spiritual manna, you know, where he's using that as a means of, you know, God gave him a recipe and he makes this manna now. It's always some kind of gimmick. Everybody has some manna or some oil or something that God told them to give, and, you know, God wants you to contact them, you know, and then once you contact them, then God will tell them something else to tell you. And I just always thought that was absolutely ridiculous, and how can anybody even fall for that? God will talk to you. Well, you can boldly go to the throne of grace. Hebrews 4:15. You can. You don't need a go-between. And I guarantee you that if these individuals are held accountable, and I'm not talking about just because you see individuals on TV and it says, wow, they were healed of this, they were healed of that. Well, you know what? I guarantee you that if these individuals did just one of the things that they want to convince you that they've done, they'd be touting that everywhere with the evidence to go along with it. But there is no evidence. You know, individuals come in with psychosomatic symptoms and walk away with psychosomatic healing, you know, or some people walk in with real symptoms, you know, but they leave there, you know, with the psychosomatic healing. They feel better, you know, and then they're told that, okay, you don't deny your healing. So basically, you're told to deny your symptoms. Anyway, you know, so, you know, you can see where there's sort of a violation of both of these principles of inspiration, of natural inspiration, because the hearer, instead of being Bereans, you know, and checking to see whether or not, you know, what you say is verified by the true inspiration, you know, we just, you know, look at the person as being inspired. And spiritual inspiration accepts the fact that, wow, this guy really does, you know, because I like him, or woman, because I like them, then they speak truth. You know, and you know, this has nothing to do with whether or not you like anyone. All right, dynamic inspiration. Only the portions of Scripture, and this, they hold that only the portions of Scripture dealing with faith and conduct are inspired. The rest related to history, science, etc., are not. In other words, you can trust it, you know, where you can't verify it, you know, and these are people who this is really a cop-out. It's a cop-out. Rather than standing on the Word of God, you know, and accepting the fact that, you know what, there's some things in Scripture that sound fantastic, absolutely fantastic, you know, and so you don't want to defend them, so you just say, okay, well, the things regarding faith are true, the rest regarded to history, science, etc., I'm not. I was listening to Bill Maher last night on his show, whatever that is on HBO, and he had another atheist on his show because Bill's an atheist, and he kept referring to, well, how could you believe the Bible with a snake talking? Well, the bottom line is that if you accept the Bible and you understand what inspiration is, a snake talking is nothing. You know, I mean, that's not any more far-fetched, if you want to use far-fetched as a, you know, a barometer. The term far-fetched is a barometer. That's not any more far-fetched than the single-cell amoeba eventually changing from a single-cell to a multi-celled creature through cell division as opposed to cell addition, you know, and eventually, you know, lifting up out of a soup of primordial ooze and walking on land and then sitting on television millions of years later making that comment. It takes more faith to believe that than it does to accept the fact that, okay, well, God is who he said he is, and if he is, then that's not so. If God is the God of the universe, then so what? A snake can talk. So what? All right. And so you have to stand on it all. If you believe the Bible in total, or you don't believe the Bible at all, you can't take your midway positions between, you know, because of the fact that, you know, you're afraid to make a stand on Scripture. That's what theistic evolutionists are. I don't know if you're familiar with that term, but theistic evolutionists say, okay, well, the Bible's the Word of God. But what God did was God created that single-cell amoeba and then allowed that single-cell amoeba to eventually evolve into the creatures that we are today, and they have provided us with the Word of God so that we can govern ourselves and so he can have a relationship with us. Well, that's ridiculous. Those are individuals who are afraid to confront and to take a stand against, you know, the views of evolution, no matter how many millions of years you say you're here. Well, if you accept the fact that there is a God, then, you know, it is to a certain degree a faith system. And by faith system, I mean, a totally faith system is the way I should put it, meaning that there you cannot prove it to a 100%, you can't prove it evidentially to a 100% certainty. But the bottom line is nothing can be proved to a 100% certainty in this life. Nothing. You know, you can just look at the evidence. And when you look at the evidence is clear that there is a God. Again, I've often said, you know, how often have you walked up the street and saw laying on the ground a fully functional Boulevard Quartz watch, you know, and thought to yourself, wow, look what wind and erosion has made. No, you recognize that that is a finely tuned piece of time-telling equipment, and so therefore someone had to have created it. All those moving parts could not have created themselves, you know, over time and with wind and erosion. You recognize that. All right? Well, it's the same thing with God's creation. This is a precise creation. The Earth, universe, the galaxy, precise creations. In fact, we have to set that watch by God's creation. That's what the whole purpose in leap years and leap seconds. There was a leap second a few years back. In order to keep those timepieces that we recognize that we made, to keep those in line with God's creation. It's a precise creation. And so, again, if you accept the word of God, you know, and believe that there is a God, then, you know, you don't have to back down in any arena, be it history, science, or whatever, right? You can take your stand. And if you don't know, there are many who are out there who do know, you know, and you can never be afraid to say, let me look it up, and I'll get back with you. All right, let's talk about conceptual inspiration, all right? And conceptual inspiration, there's a belief that only the concepts of the writers of the scriptures were inspired, not the words. God gave men concepts and left them to develop them. And so, again, you can hear a tinge of the spiritual inspiration in there. You know, this is, you know, almost like Allah, the God of the Quran, you know, where there is no specific, you know, individual, you know, inspiration of his word. Basically, they believe there's a book in heaven, you know, and so maybe they're not like in that fashion, but they are like from the standpoint of God left it up to Muhammad. He left it up to Muhammad instead of God shepherding his own work to make sure it is properly brought to his children so that there's a sense of fairness from a just God of the universe. All right, let's talk about divine dictation. Divine dictation. All right, this view teaches that the writers of scriptures were merely secretary who passively took their dictation, from God. The biggest problem with this particular false view of inspiration is it's what brings up what most people believe to be contradiction in scripture, which in reality are apparent contradictions. And what I mean by apparent contradictions is that there are things that ostensibly seem to be true, but they're not really accurate. They just appear to be, you know. And I've talked about this before. I mean, you know. And again, I heard Bill Maher and his atheist guests refer to this again last night. You know where. You know, the four Gospels give four differing and different perspectives of the events following the morning of the resurrection. Well, one says that, you know, when Mary and her party reached the site of Christ's burial, that there was a man. Another writer says, no, it was two men. Another writer says, no, it was an angel. Another says, no, it was two angels. And they say, well, that's a contradiction. Well, it's not a contradiction. It's the perspective of the writer. Scripture was not written by divine dictation. All right? By divine dictation. And so, therefore, as the author wrote whatever they wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they wrote it through their eyes. If I saw four Gospels that were absolutely identical, then I'd have a problem with it. Because that would show that this wasn't a real experience for these individuals, that each one copied off the other. All right? But in real life, you know, if you talk to multiple people, if you talk to multiple individuals, you know, who were eyewitnesses to a particular thing, each one of them is going to give you a nuanced response that was based upon their particular perspective. So that means that, okay, I'm going to identify this as a man who was there, and one's going to say, well, it was a messenger, because that's what angelos means. Okay? So what? It's not a contradiction. Then one refers to two men were there, and the other says there were two angeloses. Again, it's not a contradiction. A contradiction is for one to say there's one man there, and the other one says no, there were, or rather, one to say there were two men there, or two angelos, two angels, and the other say no, there was only one. Inspiration allows for differences in perspective. Divine dictation does not allow for that. And so that's a false view of inspiration. The writers of scriptures, while they spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, you know, and prompted to record particular events and, you know, that came up, as opposed to just recording everything. And John makes that point, if I recorded everything, there wouldn't be books to hold it. And so these individuals then, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, recorded particular things. But that didn't mean the Holy Spirit said, okay, now write this. That's what divine dictation would be. All right, lastly, the last false view of inspiration is the neo-Orthodox opinion. To individuals who hold this particular view or who are part of this group, the Bible isn't actually the Word of God. It's just a witness to God's Word. It only becomes God's words and one's personal experience of it. And so, therefore, you give it life rather than it giving you life. Well, that contradicts Scripture again. And anyone who holds this view is someone who then does not accept the Word of God. And you know what? I'm going to tell you, while I'm not fine with the fact that individuals will make a choice against Christ, and neither is Almighty God fine with that, the reality is that if God allows it, then who are we to withstand that? We have to be ready to give an answer to every man who asks, all right? But we do have to confront a view like this. Many of you may have been listening to the broadcast a couple of weeks ago that right after I first mentioned this, a lady called holding this particular view, seeing that the Word of God, in her, from her perspective, was just a witness. It was a witness to the Word of God, with a bunch of other things, the Book of Mormon, the Quran, and, you know, and what's interesting about that is that none of those other works hold that particular point of view. They all believe they're exclusively the Word of God. And so then, you know, the argument for or against each of these works has to rise and stand on itself rather than have someone juxtapose all these positions into one and say, well, yeah, this then is true. That is highly subjective. You know, and therefore, it's relative truth, and relative truth isn't truth at all. Relative truth is nothing but a hypothesis. It's only as strong as the number of individuals that you can get to follow it. All right? But we believe the Word of God is absolute truth. And I know some people will tell you there's no such thing as absolute truth. And my response is always the same. You know, if you really believe that, then that statement can't be true. How can you make a statement of absolute truth saying there is no absolute truth? And if, in fact, there is absolute truth, then let's talk about what it is. It's either your statement or it's the Word of God. Let's talk about it. All right, let's look at the biblical view of inspiration. The biblical view of inspiration is verbal and plenary, meaning verbal and it's complete. You know, to Christ, Christ held a view of the inspiration of the whole of Scripture. In Luke chapter 24:44, he held to the inspiration of each component part of Scripture. In John chapter 8, verse 12 through 19, he held to the inspiration of the words, the very words of Scripture. In John chapter 8, verse 58, he held the view or the position of the inspiration of the very letters, not one John or tittle. In Matthew 5:18, not each character used in Scripture was inspired. And he held the view that the New Testament itself. And I understand that many would say, well, wow, Christ died and was crucified before the writing of the New Testament. Then how could he hold the view that the New Testament itself was inspired? I mean, yes, he did refer to the Old Testament, but how can he hold that view of the New Testament? Well, in John chapter 14, verse 26, he says, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I've said to you. And so this is a direct reference to as it becomes time to record these events and add them to the collective body of Scripture, of the Biblios, the books of the Bible, the Holy Spirit will make sure that there's accuracy. All right? He will bring all these things to remembrance. And this is what I talked about, not through divine dictation, but just identifying the what's and the where's, what needs to be recorded. And this is what we find was true also of the Old Covenant, where he says in 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, now in this verse, no prophecy of Scriptures of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so, as that was true of the individual of the Old Covenant, it's also true today, or in the time of the writers of Scripture, for the writers of the New Scripture, New Testament. And so it can only be concluded because of Christ's extremely high view that he had of pointing out these things in Scripture, that in fact, Scripture is verbal and plenary, spoken and complete. All right, let's take a look at the Apostle Paul's view. And again, let's see, coming up on, got 55 minutes left in the broadcast. Got a question, got a comment, you can feel free. Give me a call, area code 646-652-2905, area code 646-652-2905. You can also feel free to shoot me a question or comment in my parking lot, my chat. And, you know, also if you have not and you just like to participate in this particular, I guess course is too restrictive of a word. That was the intent from the very beginning, and it still is a course, but it's, you know, it's going to take a lot longer. Initially, we're going to try to do this entire thing in 14 weeks. But it just didn't translate over well to take a 4-hour weekly class and put it online and be able to keep a pace, you know, that's close to that. And so, you know, we're going to take our time with this. And so today we're just kind of catching everybody up. And so if you want to participate, want a worksheet, want to get involved, you can shoot me an email at theology@archstudies.org. Again, that's specifically for individuals who would like to participate and would like to receive the worksheets and access to the quiz at the site. Those pages are password protected just to prevent, you know, mischief, which you'll find sometimes. And so that email address is specifically for individuals who want to participate in the course, theology@archstudies.org. All other questions, please shoot to me at ryoung@archstudies.org. Or you can give me a call at 614-360-3992. All right, let's talk about Paul's view of inspiration. Paul held to the inspiration of the Old and the New Testament. All right, Paul did believe that the Old and New Testament were both God's Word. And I could see here, let me see. I can see here where I have a reference on the worksheet. If you have the worksheet, that reference is wrong. As John 5:18, the reference that I wanted to use was the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, and I have John 5:18. So you can kind of put a line through that. It's not John 5:18. It's 1 Timothy 5:18. And in that particular passage, let's go there and take a look at it real quick. Paul, by talking about the elders of the church, you know, in support of the elders of the church, says this. He says, "My dear elders who rule well, be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says," and notice he says scripture, he says, "the scripture says, who you shall not muzzle an ox while he treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Excuse me. And what he's referring there to in that particular passage is you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain is a reference to the book of, let me give you the specific references there. But what he does is he combines Luke with the book of Deuteronomy. I believe it's Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 27. And let's see, and I've talked about this often enough. Just to keep it moving, I'll send you the references to those. But let's see real quick. That's Deuteronomy 10:27, I believe it is. Deuteronomy chapter 10, no, it's not 27. All right, but the point I'm making in this particular passage is that Paul called both of these passages, he referred to both of them as scripture. He says, as the scripture says, you shall not, let's see. Yeah, I'm going to have to. Okay, now it's Deuteronomy, I'm sorry. It's 25:4. You shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. Okay, that's the first one, Deuteronomy chapter 25. Verse 4, and then he also, in Luke, he uses, let's see, all right, let me back up here real quick, in the book of Luke, that was my hope by doing a Saturday morning broadcast. It would allow more of it would allow more of the participants of the class with the varied schedules to be able to participate. But that's fine. You know, to give you more of an opportunity for the back and forth during this particular course. But you know what? Everyone has their own schedule, and we're going to work with it the way it is. All right, let's see here. We can still get any other reference here. All right, Luke. Okay, it's Luke chapter 10:7. I said Deuteronomy 10:7. So it's Deuteronomy 25:4 and Luke chapter 10, verse 7. All right, but the point is that to Paul, the Apostle Paul, there was no difference between these two passages as it related to the inspiration there or their inspiration. He says, as the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain, which is Deuteronomy 25:4, and the laborer is worthy of his wages, which is Luke 10:7. All right, and so to Paul, both of these things were scripture. All right, so therefore, you know, Paul accepted the inspiration of both the Old and the New Testaments. It's clear from that. Also, to Paul, you know, it's clear that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God or is God-breathed, theanoustos, in the book of 2 Timothy 3:16. So it can only be concluded that the Apostle Paul considered the Scriptures to be inspired in their entirety. Old and New Covenant are both inspired. All right, let's take a look at the Apostle Peter's view. of the inspiration of the Scriptures. Okay, according to Peter, the entire Bible is God's Word. In fact, to him, the Old and New Testaments are synonymous. If you look in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 through 12, that's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 through 12, the Apostle Peter here speaking about the prophets of the Old Testament had this to say. And actually, 10 through 12, let me give you a little bit more context. For 10 through 12 is good. Of this salvation, and he's speaking about the salvation that we now possess, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but unto us, they were ministering these things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. And so here the Apostle Peter is referring to the entire inspiration process of the Old Covenant and the interaction that was going on, how these writers were prophetically saying things that even they didn't fully understand. Likewise, in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, concerning New Testament books, the Apostle Peter said this in verse, I'll start from verse 14 and read through verse 16. The Apostle Peter says this: therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved Paul, speaking about the Apostle Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all of his epistles. Talk about the books that Paul wrote, or was privileged to write under the inspiration. The Theopneustos books, the God-breathed books, has written unto you, as in all his epistles, speaking in them of things which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. And so here, just like Paul referred to the writings of Luke and the writings of Deuteronomy in the exact same breath, calling both Scripture, you have the Apostle Peter referring to Paul's writings as Scripture as well, saying, wow, they try to twist his words just like they do the rest of the Scripture. And so it's clear when reading this passage that these individuals knew that they were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and they knew exactly what that meant. You know, that there was some warning to, don't twist the Scripture. It's the same Peter who said, holy men of God spake as they were moved. There is no, according to him, there is no private interpretation, according to the Apostle Peter, in the same book, in the second, first verse, or first chapter, rather, verse 19 through 21. So it's clear he understands the inspiration process. Holy men of God spake as they were moved. And then he speaks of Paul writing Scripture and how people twist him like they twist the other Scripture. So it's clear then that to the Apostle Peter that the entire Old and New Testament were in fact God's Word and inspired. Likewise, as I said, according to the Apostle Peter, there is no private interpretation. Peter believed and therefore taught that these writers only spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So based upon this, it can only be concluded that Peter understood what true inspiration was. Okay, the specifics of true inspiration. All right, that's the entire worksheet for the inspiration of Scripture. The inspiration of Scripture. Okay? All right, we're coming up on 43 minutes left in the broadcast. You got a question, you got a comment. This is the Art Studies Theology course, Systematic Theology. We will be taking our time going systematically through Scripture. okay? Each Saturday morning from 8 to 9:30. If you'd like to participate in a course, that's fine. Shoot me an email, theology@archstudies.org. Again, that's theology@archstudies.org. It's free to you, absolutely no cost. The only out-of-pocket cost for you is in purchasing the textbook, which you can get from your local Christian bookstore, the textbook being the Moody Handbook of Theology by Paul Ince. There is on my page, on my webpage, or rather my blog page, a link to the Moody Bible Institute's page, and you can also find it at OnePlace, OnePlace.com, that a listener and a participant in the course was kind enough to point us towards, where you can get this book for I hate to say a gift, because again, that's confusing language, but for in this case, a gift of any amount. There is a newer version that has come out, and so therefore they have a stockpile of the older version, which are absolutely fine. There's not much difference between the old and new, except they've been able to add some more contemporary things into it relating to some contemporary theologies. But the old book is all you need for the course, and it's actually a great addition to any library. The Apologetic Research Center has no stake in the book from Moody. That is strictly from them. And, in fact, you can get the book and grab the new one from the Christian bookstore if you'd like. But that's the only cost. All worksheets, access to the password, I don't want to say encrypted, but passworded pages to take the quizzes each week. All that stuff's provided for you. All the worksheets are provided for you. And you can just participate online each week or take the course at your leisure, as most other people do. And so, again, if you want to participate, you can shoot me an email at theology@archstudies.org. Again, that's theology@archstudies.org. All right, so that's the inspiration of the Bible, the inspiration. You got any questions on that, feel free to shoot me an email. That's fine. And remember to email me at theology@archstudies.org, not at ryoung@archstudies.org. R. Young, I received so many emails that it could get lost in the shuffle. And, of course, these particular things related to this course are time sensitive. All right. So let's continue to move forward. We're going to take a look now at the inerrancy of the Bible. The inerrancy of the Bible. Does the Bible in fact contain errors? Does it contain errors? All right. And again, you can participate if you'd like by giving me a call at area code 646-652-2905. All right, so let's jump right into the inerrancy. The meaning of the word inerrancy, all right? And again, there are worksheets for each one of these. So if you want to formally participate in the class, meaning take the quiz, receive your grade, all the rest of that stuff, that's fine, you know. But if you just want to just follow along and you just like a copy of the worksheet and don't want to formally, worksheets rather, that's fine too. Just shoot me an email, theology@archstudies.org. All right, this is a course I used to teach at the Sunbury Road Bible Institute. I taught it once a week, but it was a four-hour class. And so we're going to spread this out over the next few months and take our time as we move through. All right, the inerrancy of the Bible, the meaning of the word inerrancy. All right, by this word, we mean that the Scriptures possess the quality of being free from error, having a freedom from error. What this means is that they are exempt from the liability to make or to contain mistakes, and in fact that they are incapable of error. All right, and I know that's a mouthful, and I know a lot of people want to say, well, yeah, well, there are some problems with Scripture. Well, you know what? That's fine. We can talk about those. If in fact you believe that there are errors, we can talk about them. All right. As an explanation of inerrancy, all right, inerrancy allows, and if you follow me through here, what you'll find is that many of the things that individuals believe are mistakes are cleared up by understanding what inerrancy is. Inerrancy allows for variety in style. What that means is that God allowed for the differences of personalities. he allowed for differences of personalities. Remember, under inspiration, a false view of inspiration is divine dictation, where basically God just gave a spiritual pad and pen to the writers of Scripture, and they just wrote down the words as he gave them each word. No, God allowed for the variety in style. You know, how many of you spend time reading Scripture, you know, just perusing the New Testament and can't identify the Apostle Paul's books purely by the writing style? Or the Apostle John's book, purely by the styles, you know? And as I've done in the past, let me point out just so you can take a quick look at it. You know, I can identify John's books because John always says something like, and let me turn to the Gospel of John. It doesn't matter which one you run to. The Gospel of John. John always says things like this. The Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 30. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in his book, but these are written that you may believe. The 21st chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 25. And there are many other things that Jesus did, which they were written one by one, I suppose, that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. In the book of the second epistle of John, all right, verse 12, having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come and speak to you face to face. Okay, in the third epistle of John, I had many things to write to you, but I do not wish to write with you with pen and ink. And I mean, you find that he repeatedly uses this type of language. In, let's see, okay. Well, you know, that's enough to make the point that I'm making. You know, the Apostle Paul, you know, you can see each of his books, he always starts off with salutations. Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, in 1 Timothy. And you look at each book that Paul wrote, and you'll find that that you can see his salutations. In fact, this is how I knew when I first read the book of Hebrews that Paul, the apostle Paul, did not write Hebrews. All right? Because there is no salutation at the beginning. And there's none at the end. Paul always does that, right? And in fact, I threw out this sort of as an exercise for extra credit a couple of weeks ago. I asked some of the listeners to look in the book of Hebrews, and I specifically directed them to the second chapter of Hebrews and asked them to point out how they can prove by that second chapter of Hebrews that the Apostle Paul, in fact, did not write Hebrews. And I was pleased to say that, you know, I received two submissions from individuals participating in the course, Helen and David Broadwater. I really appreciate your effort in you know, first of all, participating in the extra credit work, but, you know, the detail that you really went into, you know, as far as studying and cross-referencing this particular passage and identifying what is clear in this passage, that the writer of Hebrews was not a direct disciple of Jesus Christ. And we know that because in the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, the writer says, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So whoever wrote Hebrews did not receive their marching orders directly from Christ, but it was confirmed to the writer of Hebrews by those who did receive marching orders directly from Christ. And it's clear by the book of Galatians chapter 1 that the Apostle Paul made it absolutely clear that his marching orders came from Christ. In fact, he says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, Paul could not have written Hebrews based upon that statement alone. All right. Why is that significant? It's significant just because, again, you know, for the sake of accuracy, we can see here then that you know, Scripture is consistent. It's consistent that you know, you find Paul's salutations in all of the books that he wrote. I mean, you know, you can, doesn't matter who wrote Hebrews. It is inspired, and we can tell that by it's the ability of it to pass the canon, and we're going to talk about that in a future broadcast. We may be able to get to it today, but probably we won't get to it until next week. I wanted to use this week to catch everyone up who has sort of fallen behind in the course. And you know what? We may be able to. We got, 32 minutes left in the broadcast. All right, well, let's continue moving through inerrancy because canonicity is absolutely next. All right, so inerrancy allows for variety in style. God allowed for the different personalities, and you can see that in the writers of the Scripture. Inerrancy allows for variety of detail. God allowed for the differences in details between the writers of Scripture. He allowed for the differences in details. And differences in details are not contradiction. As I've said before, what I always did with this class for this particular session is that I would always have participants in my course or students take out, you know, pad and paper when they first came into class, and I'd ask them to give me an account of what they encountered coming into the building. You know, what exactly did you see? And once I received, everybody wrote down everything that they saw, then I would compare their writings, you know, and just to give you an example, and of course, I'm just sort of just like, you know, just running through this because, you know, the last time I taught this course at the Institute, it's been a few years ago, a number of years ago, in fact, and so I don't remember all these specific things, but they ran along the lines of, some people would say, well, I came and I parked, and as I came in, you know, I saw the pastor of the church because Summary Row Bible Institute was behind our church, and a lot of times the pastor was over there. The pastor of the church was over there. So some would say, I saw the pastor standing outside. I saw your car as I came in. I ran into the pastor's wife. And then some would say, well, I saw Brother Johnson, you know, or I saw Dan Smith, or whoever, and, you know, whatever. Okay, they wrote their particular perspectives. You know, so does that mean that they were contradicting each other? No. Each one of them just happened to bring more detail. You know, it's like an eyewitness at a crime scene. You know, individuals investigating a crime scene want to hear from all the eyewitnesses, because once you hear from all the eyewitnesses, you'll get all of the nuanced viewpoints of all of these witnesses. You know, one may have only seen, for instance, the bank robber. You know, yeah, I saw the guy running the bank, who robbed the bank. He jumped out and jumped in a car and sped off, which gives the impression that he was by himself. Another may say he jumped into a blue Chevy, and there was a woman behind the wheel and appeared to be somebody in the back seat. Now, did both of those individuals contradict each other? Absolutely not. They didn't contradict each other. They both just gave details. And this is what you find in Scripture, and I referred to it a bit ago when you go through the gospel accounts. You know, during the gospel accounts, you read in the book of Matthew, you know, and, you know, as Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb, it says, you know, that there, the angel of the Lord descended and rolled back, you know, the rock, all right? And, you know, he told them, he is risen. The angel answered and said, he is risen, all right? So, you know, to someone who's trying to find a difference here or a contradiction, when they contrasted this then with the book of, Mark, all right, it says that, when Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to anoint him, and they came very early in the morning. They came to the tomb, and they recognized that it was rolled away. They saw a young man clothed in a long white robe. And you say, okay, that's a contradiction. Because Matthew said it was an angel, and Mary says it was a young man clothed in a long white robe. So that's a contradiction. You know, and that there is no contradiction. First of all, you know, to view the individual, first of all, the word angel or angelos just means a messenger. That's all it means. It's a more formal term than saying a man in a long white robe, you know, sitting in there. But it's just a difference in details. It's just a different perspective, a difference in details, not a difference in substance. Now, I think we get confused here because we tend to see, okay, if it was an angel, then she would have been able to tell because he would have had wings, you know. And we tend to look at things like that, you know. But understanding that in Scripture, many times angels come down and appear to men. Yeah, yes, there are accounts of individuals seeing visions of angel in their glory with wings, the cherubim and the seraphim. But there's also accounts of angels coming down looking like regular men. Regular men. How about Genesis chapter 18, where Jehovah appeared to Abram on the plains of Mamre, and he had two angels with him? We know it were two angels because in the 19th chapter it says when these two angels who left the encounter with Abraham before the theophany or the Christophany in Genesis 18, they arrived then in Sodom and Gomorrah prior to that theophany, and it identifies when the angels arrived there. But they look like men, regular men. But yet we know they were angels. Genesis chapter 18, Genesis chapter 19. And so, again, you know, it allows, inerrancy allows for variety of detail because each person is allowed to see things from their perspective. In fact, we talked about in the last session on talking about the inspiration of Scripture, how Paul said something, I mean, or rather Peter in 2 Peter 3:16 says some things Paul writes are hard to understand. And Peter also referred in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, how the prophets who were writing the New Testament or writing prophetically the Old Testament concerning New Testament events would ask of God, you know, what am I writing about? I'm seeing prophetically this particular vision and I'm writing, but what, you know, does this apply to us? And Peter said it was told to them, no, this doesn't. And so, again, inerrancy allowed for a variety of detail. All right? Which brings up my next point. Inerrancy does not demand verbatim reporting. That would be divine dictation. God allowed for the differences that perspective might add. So Paul then could speak from the perspective of an individual who was in fact a rabbi and in fact an officer of the Sanhedrin. And he could write from that perspective. It has been said that the book of Romans, you know, is, as the art and science of logical and legal deduction is concerned, the book of Romans is fantastic in building a case beginning at creation and proving, you know, or proving God through creation, proving God through actually the light of creation, the light of conscience, and leading us to the light of Christ. Fantastic book in that regard. Drawing upon the experiences that he had. He could add his perspective to these particular things. In fact, the reason why individuals believed that Paul wrote Hebrews is because of his rabbinic background. Now, there are others who believe that Barnabas or Apollos wrote it. Doesn't matter. It passes the test of canonicity, but the point that I'm making here is that, you know, the Scripture doesn't have to be, or each book doesn't have to be verbatim. If all the Gospels were verbatim instead of accounts by these individuals, these writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, if they were all verbatim, then again, I'd be suspect. All right. Inerrancy allows for departure from standard forms of grammar. God allows Scripture at times to violate rules of grammar. And a good example of that is when you're referring to Almighty God, you know, well, the book of Zechariah. Let's look at the book of Zechariah concerning Christ and his second coming. Let's see. Zechariah chapter 12. Well, yeah, I guess it is chapter 12. Let's see. In that day, I'll make another one. Okay, let's see. All right, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Listen to this. All right, I'll read verse 9 and 10. In that day, and this is speaking about the second, the first and the second, it's prophetically looking forward to this entire passage, the first coming and the second coming, okay, as well as the battle of Armageddon. But anyway, verse 9. In that day, it shall be in that day that I shall seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only begotten son. So you see, look upon me, first person singular pronoun, and they shall mourn for him. Second person singular, masculine pronoun. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only begotten son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And you look at that and say, okay, how could he have changed from first person singular to a second person singular masculine? How could he have done that? And he's speaking about himself. It would be like me saying, I know you're listening to me today, and I know that you listen to him throughout the rest of the week. But that would be confusing to you because it would give the appearance that I'm speaking of another person. But Scripture allows for that because, you know, when talking about the things of God or God himself, you know, he cannot be limited by our language. Now, let me explain to you why he does that in this passage. All right. Understanding that Christ is the hypostatic union. He is fully God and fully man. Fully God and fully man. Two separate and distinct natures. And again, we'll get into that when we move into Christology. Two separate and distinct natures with no intermingling. All right? And so in this passage, he's speaking as Almighty God, not the Father, but he's speaking as Almighty God. And he says, they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. And it's because a man can never mourn God. He says, look upon me, because in fact he is the person with two distinct natures that they'll look upon, right? But you can never mourn God. And so when he says him, they can only mourn the flesh of Christ, right? But you can't mourn Almighty God, right? So they shall look upon me whom they have not pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And again, this is speaking of Israel at this particular time when Christ comes to their defense prior to the Battle of Armageddon. You also find another good example of this shift in grammar. You'll find this throughout the Old Testament, but another good reference to it, and you'll find this in Isaiah chapter 48. And this is a passage many times people say that you don't find any reference to the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament. And again, that is absolutely ridiculous. You know, and I've written on this multiple times. You can find it at www.archstudies.org. Excuse me. Again, that's www.archstudies.org. And you can scroll down on the first page, and I wrote a perspective called The Doctrine of the Trinity, Three Gods, a True God. Take a look at it, at the evidence. I've also wrote, I believe, there's a link on the first page to Another Jesus, taking a look at modern-day modalism, which also contrasts the modern-day views of God. But at any rate, throughout the Old Testament, you find the doctrine of the Trinity as well. In particular, in this passage is irrefutable. I've never in 20 years had anyone refute this. And someone says God is one. God is absolutely one. But God is one in the way that he describes himself to be one, not in the way that men describe him to be one, as a sterile monad like Allah, or like it's found today in groups such as Oneness Pentecostalism or modern-day modalism, because that's what it is. Modalistic monarchianism did not begin until the late 3rd century, or the late 2nd century, rather, and it was founded by an individual named, three individuals were responsible, Praxius, Noetus, Sibelius. The fact that I can point these names out to listeners and they can look them up. Okay, let's see. One is one. How many ones are you aware of? Well, I'm aware of, in Scripture, in Hebrew, there are three words for one. Yahud, Echud, and Chud. Three words for one in Scripture. So, again, trust in the Lord God with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. This view that God is one single sterile monad, again, does not go back to the apostles or the Word of God. In fact, even the church fathers, the direct disciples of the disciples. Matter of fact, let me read something to you real quick. Well, the listener, again, is putting three is three, one is one. Well, Yahud is Yahud and Echud is Echud. It doesn't matter. You can say one is one and three is three all you want. You, if you believe the witness of men, the witness, well, it's not a matter of God. The listener wrote, God is not limited to man's language. And what I submit is that you are limiting God to men's language by using the English word one to describe God, when God used a language that was much more specific to define what he meant by one. If he wanted to make the point you're making, there's a specific word that he would have used in the language that he chose. And that word is chud, which means one singular. And that is never used of God. Never. Never used of God. And in fact, Jesus even confronts that very sentiment. Let's let Jesus define what he means by one. You know, based upon what the listener wants to say, wants to write there, one is a mathematical term beyond English or any other language. Well, you know what? That's leaning to your own understanding. You see, because God used a language. Yes, the word English word one is a mathematical term, but the word that God uses for one, echud, is not a mathematical term. It is not. Compound, it is compound unity. Well, let's let Jesus, though. Let's let Jesus describe what he means by one. In John chapter 17, Jesus says this, all right? And I'm going to read this from verse 18, and then I'm going to move on with the broadcast, and I want you to deal with how Jesus described one. John chapter, the Gospel of John chapter 17, all right? Jesus says, and I'm starting again, let's start at verse 15. I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also send them in the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe on me through their word, that they may be one, just, he says, that they, verse 21, that they may be one as you, Father, and me and I and you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Christ speaking to the Father, praying that we, as believers, will be one just as he and the Father are one. So if you say that he and the Father are numerically one, then Christ prayed that we would be numerically one. Now, I'm not leaning them on understanding. Christ says that. that they may be one. He didn't say in a reasonable facsimile thereof. He says that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. And so, again, no, it's not. Oh, so now when Jesus says that, you see, the writer here says that, okay, when that passage, he means of the same mind. No, that's not what he said. You're leaning to your own understanding. That is not what he said. He says that they may be one just as we are one. So are you saying that Christ's oneness with the Father is of the same mind? Because he said just as they're one. Is that what you're saying? You see, because you can't, this is what happens when someone leans to their own understanding, right? If I say that you're going to be tall just as I am tall, I don't mean a reasonable facsimile thereof. I mean, you're going to be tall just like I am. Now, what he said here is that he prayed that we would be one just as he and the Father were one. So if you want to say that one means having the same mind, then okay, well, then that means that Jesus wasn't numerically one with the Father then either. That means he has the same mind. That's what that means. All right? So anyway, that's the oneness that you find off the lips of Jesus. The bottom line is, and let's see, I got 11 minutes left in the broadcast. Let me suffice it to say this, and I'll just nip it directly at the bud. This writer apparently is a oneness, in my chat room, is apparently a oneness Pentecostal, all right? The religion that you believe to be true did not begin until 1913. You can look this up yourself. I'm going to give you the evidence. On the World Wide Web, there's no reason for anybody not to be able to look it up. In 1913, a man named John G. Shep, S-C-H-E-A-P-E, John G. Shep, was in Arroyo Seco, California. This was a campground right outside of Los Angeles. You can look this up. Just type it into a search engine. Just type John G. S-C-H-E-A-P-E. All right? And he was listening to a Canadian evangelist named R.E. McAllister. And R.E. McAllister was preaching on baptism. Well, John G. Shep sat all night and thought about what McAllister said. And then he got up early in the morning and ran through the campground saying, God told us to baptize in Jesus' name. That is the history of what you believe. That's where it came from. Prior to that point, no one held that theology that you must be baptized in Jesus' name. No one held that theology. Not one person. In fact, like I said, you can look it up. Look it up yourself. You can look it up. So truth is truth. You know, I ask you to look that up, all right? And again, I want you to also be honest with yourself when you, on the one hand, say that, okay, God is one and one is one, as you keep saying, and then I show you what Jesus prayed. Okay, we see Jesus is one and he's the Father. One is one and Jesus is one with the Father, meaning Jesus is the Father. And then I show you where Jesus prayed that we would be one just as he and the Father are one. And I show you that, and your response is, oh, no, that's of the same mind. Well, you know, you prodigal female, you know, I encourage you to, instead of believing the witness of men, believe the witness of God. And I also encourage you, you know what, you can listen to the broadcast Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, the Apologist broadcast, and I deal with those types of issues. In the interim, you can go to www.archstudies.org. and read my perspective that I wrote on this entitled Jesus Only, Taking a Look at Modern Day Modalism, because that's in fact what you believe. It's called Modalistic Monarchianism. You know, let me read to you one other thing real quick. Let me read to you some true apostolic writing. And the reason I say apostolic writing is because this came from the apostles and not from modern-day modalists, all right? Now, what I'm reading to you, I'm reading from a dictionary of early Christian beliefs, all right? And it's the writings of Hippolytus. Now, Hippolytus was a disciple of Irenaeus. All right? Hippolytus was a disciple of Irenaeus. Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp was a friend and disciple of the Apostle John. All right? So this is some true apostolic teaching for you. True apostolic. This came from, and I could trace this individual's training directly to an apostle. All right? And here he speaks of Noetus. All right? Some others, and this was written in, all right, 205 A.D. All right? This is right around the time that this heresy first popped up. Some others are secretly introducing another doctrine and have become disciples of one Noetus, who was a native of Smyrna and lived not very long ago. He alleges that Christ was the Father himself, and the Father himself was born, suffered, and died. This same Noetus also alleged that he himself was Moses, and Aaron was his brother. And when the blessed presbyters heard this, they summoned him before the church and examined him, but he stood out against them, saying, "What evil then am I doing in glorifying Christ?" And the presbyters replied to him, "We too, in truth, know in truth one God, and we know Christ." Then, after examining him, they expelled him from the church, and he was carried to such a pit of pride that he established a sect. If, again, Noetus alleges Christ's own words when he said, "I and the Father are one," let him attend to the fact and understand that he did not say, "I and the Father am one," but "are one," for the word "are" is not said of one person. Rather, it refers to two persons, but one power. All right? Now, again, I'm reading this from some true apostolic teaching. And so I encourage you to, you know, if you believe the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. If you believe, and what I keep quoting, when I say that there, I am quoting the Apostle John. The Apostle John who trained the man that trained the man that trained the guy that I just read from. All right? John was both a colleague, friend, and teacher of Polycarp. And Polycarp trained Irenaeus. And Irenaeus trained the guy I just read from, Hippolytus. All right? Well, the Apostle John says this: "If we receive the witness of men," 1 John chapter 5, verse 9, "the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God is the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life, but he who has not the Son of God does not have the life. These things I've written to you, that you may believe on the name of Son of God, and that you may know you have eternal life, and you may continue to believe on the name of Son of God." He also says this in the second chapter of the same book. He says this: "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son." Well, modern-day modalism teaches that the Father is the Son, not to mention the fact that there are so many errors with the theology. For one, to say that you must be baptized in the name Jesus, when Jesus never heard the name Jesus. When the King James Version of the Bible first came out in 1611, in fact, I have a copy of it on my blog site. Go look it up. Or look it up your own way. Don't trust mine. Maybe I corrupted it. Look it up on the World Wide Web. When the first King James Version of the Bible came out, the letter J did not even exist. The word Jesus is not in it. Iesu is in it. So how then can individuals, like I said, it began in 1913, but how can you hold that you must be baptized in the name that not even Jesus heard when he walked the earth? There was no letter J. Let me clarify for you, okay? Jesus is the English transliteration of the Greek Iesu. Iesu is the word that was written in the original King James Version. In fact, the word John is Ion. James is James. There is no J. Jesus is the English transliteration of the Greek Iesu. Iesu is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew Yeshua. Why do you go through so many transliterations when Yeshua has a direct transliteration in English? Jesus' mother, Mary, called him Yeshua, which in our language is Joshua. So, should you be baptized in the name Joshua? Because that's the name they heard. Of course, it was Yeshua, because no letter J existed. That teaching did not begin until 1913. I know they claim it came from the apostles, but I read to you what came from the apostles. Okay. All right. Again, you know, we could talk about this Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, arcstudies.org. And I encourage you to prodigal female. You know, I encourage you to jump in Monday, Wednesdays, and Fridays. All right, we got 2 minutes left. Let's see. Wow, I don't have that much left to do. Let's run through this real quick. Okay, so inerrancy doesn't demand verbatim reporting. It allows for the differences perspective, might add. Inerrancy allows for departure from standard forms of grammar. God at times violates rules of grammar, as we talked about there. Inerrancy allows for problem passages. Because script is so extensive, there are passages that are obviously difficult. These passages are often cleared up by using proper hermeneutical principles and by cross-referencing difficult passages with easier passages addressing the same subject matter. You know what? Let's see. I'm going to stop there. I've gone over this worksheet before. If you have any questions about this, again, you can shoot me an email at theology@arcstudies.org. Prodigal female, I appreciate you coming today and sitting in on the broadcast, and I encourage you to, you know, I'm not trying to tell you what to believe, but I encourage you to at least, you know, spend some time understanding why I believe what I believe, and I can do the same for you, and we'll get the back and forth going. I encourage you in the interim to just read some of the articles that I wrote on this subject. They can be found at www.artstudies.org. For all the individuals who are in the formal theology class, I will be putting the week three quiz online, and I'll shoot you an email as soon as I go off the air today. Anyone else who wants to participate, shoot me an email at theology@artstudies.org. So until Monday, in which time we can deal with any subject you want to, I encourage you to listen from 6 to 7 on Monday, Prodigal Female. Until Monday, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.
Blog Talk Radio.